Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Kevin Dibby continues his series, Chasing the Wind. Today's sermon is entitled, Taking the Right Turn After Taking a Wrong One. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "If you're on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. There's nothing progressive about being pigheaded and refusing to admit a mistake. And I think if you look at the present state of the world, it's pretty plain that humanity has been making some big mistakes. We're on the wrong road, and if that is so, we must go back. Going back is the quickest way on." Let's worship together.
Well, good morning, everyone. Yeah, thanks, Joe. Well, it's one of those gray mornings. I thought we would get some folks slinking in late today because it's one of those mornings where you don't really feel like moving too quickly, although I am hoping that this will start greening up things quick because I'm in the mood for spring now. We've had enough of the brown and the gray. I do want to thank the team. Mike has pulled the team together here this week to lead worship as Paul and Joyce are down in about as south as you can get in Florida this week. They're down in the Florida Keys. And so you can pray for them. I'm praying that they get good rest. And also today, as you know, there's a pancake breakfast downstairs or brunch with the youth. So I always look over here for our youth crowd, but I think the youth are all downstairs working away to serve you later. So as you enter into worship, one of the things I like about gray days, and I do like them sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, is because on days like this, there's something that checks in your heart where you just kind of stop and say, you know, what am I going to do today? On a sunny day, you wake up and you got 1,000 things on your list and you think, wow, I can't wait to get out and do this today. A day like today, you get up and you go, oh, I'm not sure what I'm going to do today. But there's a way that the Lord stops us sometimes and says, you know, what you're going to do today is worship me. What you need to do today is just rest in the Lord. And I'm not sure if you're sitting here right now and you're feeling tired. I'm almost tempted to say, is anybody feeling tired today? But you might all put up your... If you're feeling tired this morning, that's okay. Because as you're sitting here in calm and quiet, you can look to the Lord. And one of the things that the Lord very clearly says to you is you get real rest by coming to Him. Sometimes we're tired because of the weather. Sometimes we're tired because of worry. Any of you in your heart tired today because you've been worrying? You know, I prayed with some folks this morning who said they didn't sleep very well last night because of worries that are in their heart. Some of you are tired because of work. You've been working hard, and maybe the Bible's really clear that work can sometimes, because of the fall and the curse, be a lot of hard work. You're pulling up weeds and you're wondering what to do, and it seems like there's a lot of frustration. So the Bible tells us that one of the ways to describe our Christian faith is not worrying but trusting, and not working but resting. And the rest comes from Jesus, who is the name above every name. So listen to the invitation of Jesus. "Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden." That's kind of all-encompassing most of the time. Some of you are laboring. That's the work. Some of you are heavy laden. That's the worrying. And some of you are worrying about your work, which is both of those things. "Come to me, those of you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." I hope you didn't come into worship today thinking that Jesus is going to make your life harder. He's actually come to lighten the load and call you to place all the burdens on Him and to walk, to trust, and to follow Him. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Anybody want rest for their soul today? Anybody? I hope so. Well, if you want rest for your soul, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, look to Him, lean on Him. He says, "Learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's stand and sing to Him whose name is above every name. Well, I want to thank the worship team for working hard this week. Some of you don't know the chaos that happens here sometimes. Last Sunday, the computer went on the fritz, and so there's been a lot of panic around here trying to get things together. So I do want to thank Mike and the team for working hard to work through that, because of course, the first time Mike gets to lead, it all falls apart the week before, so it's a bit of a challenge, so I'm thankful for that. Norm, really good to have you. And there's been a lot of bugs going around, so we've been praying for Norm and trying not to share it, but hearing reports of your moving around. You've been doing a lot of transitions, so welcome to your family. We're really glad to have you guys worshiping this morning. But well, let's just bow our heads and commit ourselves to the Lord. And let me affirm what the worship team just sung, because there ought to be an enormous amount of confidence in the church, because Jesus Christ has won the victory. He's already conquered sin and death at the cross and has been raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father. So all the little skirmishes of life are just the final skirmishes of a great victory. And so even as we come to the Word and pray and study the Bible this morning, we have this confidence that Christ is already reigning. And some of you need to hear that this morning, that Christ is already reigning, and that we are in the victory tour as he finishes and establishes his kingdom. So let's pray. Father, I do thank you for the singing and the praying that's already happened. And we just want to amen what we've heard, and we want to commit ourselves now to your word. Thanks for Bruce's prayer acknowledging the power of the gospel and the word. And so, dear God, come, we bow, and we ask that you, the Father, who has ordained all things from before the foundation of the world, particularly that all things would be summed up in Jesus Christ, come and glorify your Son. We ask, dear God, that Jesus might have preeminence, and not just in our singing and our words, but at the very core of our lives. And we pray for the work of the Holy Spirit now. Jesus ascended and sent the Holy Spirit so he might be our helper and our comforter, and our teacher. So come and teach us, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to grab your Bible and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and we're making our way through the study of Ecclesiastes. And I hope that it's been encouraging and insightful to you, and that by the grace of God, I've been able to kind of bring an emphasis to it that you may have missed before if you studied it. But the purpose of Ecclesiastes, I believe, is Solomon, near the end of his life, is declaring to us some of the crucial lessons that he's learned. And if you've studied the life of Solomon, you know he started out well, and then there's part of it where you're going, what in the world's going on here? But he's coming to the end of his life, and what he's seeking to do in Ecclesiastes is to tell us of the hope that we have in God. I'm not going to read all the way through Ecclesiastes 10, because I know by the time I get near the end, you'll be doing what you usually do in Ecclesiastes, which is furrowing your brow and going, what? What is he just saying here? So I want to start out just by reading the first four verses, and I think I can give you some direction out of that, and then we'll make our way through Ecclesiastes. So listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. You know, there are different passages of scripture that hit you. I'm sure you can remember verses that spoke to you when you were if you were raised in a Christian family, and if you encountered the scriptures, or certain times in trials where the word of God became alive. When I was a teenager, one of the first things I taught on, my late teens, was Ecclesiastes 10 verse 1. And this has been with me a long time, and it's a weird verse, so you know, it just tells a little bit about my personality. Ecclesiastes 10:1, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he's a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. I'm going to read to you the introduction to an article in Psychology Today from June 2015, and it's an article on how to address guilt from a therapeutic point of view. And the reason I'm reading this is just to make the point that we all know that guilt is a major factor in everybody's lives, whether you're dealing with guilt as a Christian or whether you're not, you're dealing with guilt without God and hope in your life, and that there's a lot of understanding of why people do what they do when you realize that guilt and shame, the fact of experiencing guilt and shame because of previous sins and failures, plays upon the souls and the minds of people. So this is from Psychology Today in June of 2015. The article starts like this. Have you ever felt guilty? That's kind of casting a wide net out when you're asking the question. Have you ever felt guilty? Have you made life decisions based on guilt? That's taking it the next step. Have you made life decisions based on guilt? Do you beat yourself up over choices you made long ago? Of course you have, the article says. We all have. Would you say, of course you have, we all have? Of course you have, at some point. We tightly hold the wrongs of our past and punish ourselves for decisions we have made decades prior. Decisions we never would have made had we known the consequences. Now, I debate that very clearly. Because we make a lot of bad decisions, and everybody was telling us not to go that way, and then we reap what we sow. But the idea of the article here is if we only knew where it was going to go, we would have never made it. I'm not sure that's true. Decisions we wish we could do over. Any of you have wish you could have a do-over at points in your lives? The past offers no do-overs. Our history is written in stone, and now we're left with the consequence, guilt. How could I be so stupid? Why didn't I know better? What does this say about me? Many of us carry those questions around daily, so what have you done to resolve it? Is it resolved, or are you still afflicted with grief, with guilt? And so I would suggest to you that a lot of people are walking around with guilt. We just know that. It's a common understanding in the secular world. And I want to also suggest to you that often in the world, they tell us that our guilt is misplaced, but a lot of times the guilt is legit. We're guilty people. And the problem with guilt, according to what we're going to study today and according to that article, is not simply the fact of guilt, but what you do with it. Because many times it gets complicated. What we're going to see in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 is that when you become aware by the grace of God with your sin, that's not a problem if you deal with it properly. What becomes a problem is if you take your sin and then try to become your own savior. When you try to solve it, to resolve it, try to escape your own consequences or the consequences you anticipate because of your guilt and your sin. A lot of people make bad decisions. I just think about Ecclesiastes, you know. Here is Solomon writing at the end of his life, and he's looking back. And Solomon, you know, when he had that initial part, he praised to God and asked God to give him wisdom, and he has kind of this great start. And then you get to the end, and how many wives does he have, and how many concubines does he have? How many idolatrous relationships? Idolatrous, his wives are idol worshipers. And you got to be getting to the end of that, and you stop and you think, now, how did I get here? Or you think of David, his father. Started out at a glorious start, didn't he? And Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. Everybody's cheering. And then the next thing you know, what does everybody remember about David? David's an adulterer with Bathsheba. And then, of course, he tries to cover it. And he covers it by murder. And he murders one of his key men. And now we look back at David's life. And the question, of course, goes through your mind. How could you be so stupid? You ever felt that? I mean, that's often when we wake up. We often wake up with Nathan tapping us on the chest saying, you're the one. Don't you hate those wake-up calls? And the question comes in your mind, what was I thinking? And one of the things you discover in life is that there is not only the foolishness of sin, but a dangerous thing that we do when we fall into sin, which is to try to resolve the consequences or avoid the consequences in our own steps. We start taking the wrong turns. And what this passage is teaching us and what Solomon is teaching us, and you can just think of Solomon and David and Absalom and all of this, you end up in a very dark and difficult place if you turn to the left rather than to the right. If you turn to your own solutions rather than to the Savior. When you try to be the king of your life rather than to trust the king of your life. It's a really helpful, wise passage of Scripture. There's a famous quote by C.S. Lewis that's up here where he makes this simple statement. He says, if you're on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. You ever had that on your GPS in your car? And the voice comes on there, and what does it tell you? There's a little voice going on. At the next corner, take a U-turn and return. You know, my old ones used to say, recalculating. That's your GPS saying, what in the world are you doing? You're not going anywhere in the right direction. C.S. Lewis says, sometimes the quickest way to get back on the right road to correct a wrong is just to turn around and go back. Says here, there's nothing progressive about being pig-headed and refusing to admit a mistake. And I think if you look at the present state of the world, it's pretty plain that humanity has been making some big mistakes. We're on the wrong road, and if that's so, we must go back. Going back is the quickest way on, or going back is the quickest way forward. And you know, C.S. Lewis is talking culturally at his time, and he's saying, what's going on with culture? And a lot of people are doing some head-scratching about America and about culture right now, and then you're looking at what's going on out there, and we took a wrong turn somewhere. And we keep taking wrong turns as a solution to our wrong turns. And you can read Ecclesiastes 10 as Solomon talking to Israel as a culture and saying, you know what, you can end up with a king in place who's the series of a culture that's continually taken the wrong turn. They've turned away from God rather than to God. You can write on your money, in God we trust, and you can live like God doesn't exist. And those are wrong turns, and you can see what happens to a culture. Now, here's where I want to challenge you. I believe as Solomon is wisely processing this, you can actually apply it to your own life. That for any one of us, the danger for us is when we have taken a wrong turn to keep taking wrong turns to try to deal with it. And the Bible calls us to return to God. The Bible calls us to repent of our sins, which is to turn back to God. And as C.S. Lewis says, the quickest way to get on the right path is to turn back to where you turned from a long time ago. And so that's really what Ecclesiastes is teaching. And so I want to walk you through this text in chapter 10 and show you what he's describing, the scenario. The first one is the nature of the offense is described, the sin that happens and how it happens in Ecclesiastes 10. And I'm tempted to call this the moment. The moment when the decision is made to turn away from God and to turn to our own way. The Bible says we have all sinned and each has turned in his own way. And so that's a description of us. In chapter 10, verse 1, it said, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. First thing I want you to see that Solomon describes here is it begins with a little folly. This whole chapter begins, a little folly outweighs honor and wisdom. And he uses the illustration here of perfume. Back in that culture, that oil was used for anointing and perfume and a whole bunch of purposes. But he says all you need is a few little flies in that perfume and it stinks. I forget when our niece Rochelle had her salmon. Do you remember that? Was that last year? I'll use an up-to-date version of this that might relate a little bit more, but you know, if there's a fly in your soup, right? All it takes is one fly in your soup, and you're sending it back to the kitchen. Our niece Rochelle last year, the year before, was eating salmon. Was she eating the salmon? Yeah, I think she was eating the salmon in a restaurant, and she turned, you know how you can turn flakes of salmon over, and she turned a flake of salmon over, and there was a worm in the salmon. Now, I'll tell you this. That was the end of the salmon for Rochelle. you turn that over and you think, maybe some teenage guy would go, well, yeah, the other end looks okay, I'll finish it off. But any kind of person who's got their head together would say, that's the end of the salmon for me. It ruins the whole thing. And what Solomon is saying is, you can do a whole lot of good and you can ruin a whole lot of good in just a little moment. You know, how many people in their lives in just one decision in that moment take a step to the left instead of to the right, and it changes everything. Do you remember Ryan Lochte at the Olympics last year swimming for the U.S. team? Ryan Lochte, he has a little conversation with his mom on the phone, and he tells his mom on the phone that they were out after they had won the gold medal, and they were out celebrating as a team, and he got robbed at gunpoint at a gas station in Brazil. Well, his mom, of course, hears that, and she's interviewed about the story. They're just interviewed because he's won 12 Olympic medals. Next thing you know, his mom's talking to a reporter and tells him that Ryan and some of the other Olympic athletes have been robbed at a gas station outside of Rio de Janeiro. I think it was where they were, and they get robbed there. And the next thing, it blows up in the news. Just a little lie to his mom. And the next thing you know, the Brazilian government is looking into it. He's being charged. This right now, 2017, Ryan Lochte is banned from swimming from the U.S. Olympic team. Right? People could remember that he was one of the swimmers that won 12 gold medals. What are they going to remember? They're going to remember he lied to his mother about being robbed and it became an international incident. Now, as you stop and think about this text of Scripture and what Solomon is teaching here, he says, in the English version, it says, a little folly outweighs honor and wisdom. If you put it on the scale, all it takes is a little folly, and bing, all the wisdom and all the honor goes down. Now, the language here is comparison. It's basically saying it's doing the same thing as flies in perfume or flies in your soup or worms in your salmon. It just ruins the whole thing. But what he's teaching is that it carries greater weight. And you think, well, who does it carry greater weight with? A little decision. You know, we talk about little white lies. Little sins don't matter. But you know how many people got down to the end of this disastrous? You know, David didn't get to murdering Uriah in a day. It was a series of little sins, little neglects, little turns that leads to destruction. A diminishing of the seriousness of looking at this picture, watching this woman, not going to battle when everybody else was off to battle at the season, laziness, sluggardliness, all kinds of little decisions that accumulate into a disastrous moment. It's a series of small turns. So number one, how do you know whether or not a little sin is a big sin? At the end of the day, all sin in the presence of God is weighty, right? That's how you weigh it out. It's weighed against the holiness of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what makes sin serious. You just put it on the scales of God. I knew a gentleman years ago. He's passed away now. At 68 or 9 years of life, he read Daniel where it says, you have been weighed and found wanting. And he had been living as a miserable ogre. Had Christian family, but he was a miserable ogre all of his life. And at 68 years of life, or 69, he read that passage of Scripture, and he was finally honest with himself about the kind of man he was. He had been weighed by God and found wanting. Every one of you are weighed by God. And I'll be honest, you're all found wanting. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The second part of it, though, here is that we've fallen short of the standard of God, not simply because his holiness, but we have been made in his image, and as people made in the image of God, you have a conscience. I believe every human being has a conscience given to them by God. Now, they work hard to suppress it and put it down and crush it. That's what we try to do. They call it the hardening of the heart, all of those things going on. But every one of us has a conscience.
And when the truth of reality comes against the conscience in our souls, you know when you go to bed at night, you sleep well if your conscience is clear. But then there's that nagging voice in the middle of the night. You know what you were doing with your friends that you shouldn't have been doing? You know how your attitude was? You know what you were doing at work? You know what you said today? That there has been given to you as a gift of God. That is the red light on the dashboard. Beep, beep, beep. Check your oil, because you're about to burn up the whole engine. You're about to seize up. Check your oil. It's a warning light. God given to every human being. And so that's why you get Psychology Today in its June edition, and not only there, all over in therapeutic models. PTSD, you know, when they're trying to deal with people coming back from battle, you have to deal with the issue of guilt. It's a core part of post-traumatic stress disorder. It's core there, because in guilt, there's guilt for things you were involved in on the battlefield. There's guilt on things you may not have done. There's guilt over things that guys that you left behind. I mean, there's just enormous amount of guilt on the conscience. The human conscience will drive a person crazy if we don't know how to alleviate it. And so what ends up happening, what ends up happening here in this passage of Scripture is that Solomon knows this. He's talking to his people. He's talking to his descendants. He's talking to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, you are going to have to deal with your guilt. And you can do one of two things. You can turn away from the king, or you can turn to the king. And there's a temptation in all of us to take it on ourselves. Because if you read in the text, the other thing that we can notice about the nature of the offense is that it's against the king. He says, verse 3, even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. He says to everyone that he is a fool, if the anger of the ruler rises against you. Romans chapter 1 talks about the condition of our culture, condition of the age, and it says, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There is a movement in Christian culture to deny the wrath of God. But you can't read your Bible and realize that God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm chapter 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in his wrath. When we talk about Easter coming up, one of the things you have to realize is the wrath of God is being poured out on his Son in our place so that we never have to have it. But you know in your heart that things aren't right with you and God. And the question is, are you going to turn to the king knowing that you've offended the king, or are you going to turn away from the king and try to become your own king and your own savior and deal with it yourself? So that's a moment of decision. And Solomon is saying, he's pleading, he's writing, he's going to unpack it in the rest of the chapter. Turn to the right, don't turn to the left. That's what repentance is. Turn back. C.S. Lewis says, go back to where you went wrong. Get that right and go ahead from there. Isn't that really what he's warning about here? He says, anybody who walks out there and says, oh, I can handle it. I can solve my own problem. I can deal with it myself. Everybody else is shaking their head, and he goes, here we go again. No, you can't. If we could save ourselves, there is no chance the Father would have executed his Son. If we didn't need a Savior, there's no way the Son of God for all eternity would have been incarnated into human flesh, bore the burden of our suffering and our sin and our shame and our guilt on the cross, and was nailed there. He came because there was no other way. There is one name, the Bible says, under heaven, by which men can be saved, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the condition of the soul. People are addicted to sin. That's part of it. That's what sin has done to us. We've all fallen short. We've all infected. We're addicted to sin. We're convicted in our conscience, and we have to satisfy these two things. I want to sin. I'm enslaved to sin, I'm struggling with sin, and on the other side, there's a holy God who I'm offending in my sin. I'm convicted by the Holy Spirit. And that's why we have this kind of conflicted self going on, and we need therapists. But what he's saying is, turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. Do you, any of you young people do they have to read Shakespeare anymore in school? Do you have to read Shakespeare? Okay, so that they torture a lot of young people by making them read Shakespeare when you're in high school. I don't know how many of you have read Macbeth. You know the story of Lady Macbeth that committed murder, regicide, and murder the king. And there's this scene in Act chapter 5, first scene of Act chapter 5, where Lady Macbeth's maidservant brings the doctor in because Lady Macbeth has been acted a little neurotically. And so Lady Macbeth and the doctor are watching her every night she's walking in her sleep. And so, of course, Shakespeare lets us listen in to Lady Macbeth as she's wringing her hands and she says that famous line, "Out damn spot," because she can't get the imaginary blood off her hands. It's a sign of feeling guilty. She can't get rid of her guilt, and she's walking around talking. And there's an interesting statement where the doctor talks to the maidservant in the fifth act, and he says this to her: "Foul whisperings are abroad. Unnatural deeds do breed unnatural troubles. Infected minds to their deaf pillows will discharge their secrets." You hear what he's saying there? Her guilt is making her crazy. And at night, she's telling all to her pillow or walking around. And then he says this important line: "More needs she the divine than the physician." She needs God more than she needs a doctor. And then he says, "God forgive us all." That's a great line, because in that scene, he's saying what's driving Lady Macbeth crazy is her guilt, and she needs God, not a doctor, and we all need God, not a doctor. We're all guilty. So that's our misery, but thank God for the mercy of Jesus Christ. So the misery, let me just describe the misery of the fool. That's what he does in this chapter. The fool who, instead of turning to the king, turns away to himself. Number one, he attempts to run. See what he says in verse 2? "A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he's a fool. If the anger of the rule rises against you, do not leave your place." So what does he do? He tries to do the Adam and Eve thing, flee and hide, right? Try to get away, somehow escape. You flee, try to get away from any exposure to your guilt, any contact, right? John says in John chapter 3 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then he says that Christ came, the light came into the world not to condemn the world, but the world would be saved through him. So God sent the light into the world in order to save people, but nobody will come to the light. Why? John 3. Because they're afraid. Fear has gripped them. They're afraid that their evil deeds will be exposed. That's what people are afraid. What if people knew what I really did? What if people knew what I was really like? What if people know what I'm really, the real me? And the fear is, if I become exposed, what will happen? Disaster. What's the truth? Right, it's freedom. He didn't come to condemn you. He came to set you free, to rescue you. Come into the light. Jesus said, as I read at the beginning and Bruce prayed this morning, "Come to me, those of you who are weary and heavy laden." Are you not tired of carrying your guilt and shame, trying to be your own savior? Hiding in the shadows, covering your guilt, being something that you're not, thinking that if anybody ever knew that it would be the end of you? My dear friends, that's a lie Solomon is saying. Imagine he feels it in his bones. How many times did he try to cover? Be his own savior. So that's the first thing, attempt to run. Verse 5 to 11 is attempt to reign. And what he teaches here is that what happens is he basically says, there's nothing worse than having a king who doesn't have the resources to rule. And what we do on one hand is we run away and then we try to be our own savior, our own solution to the problem. We try to fix it ourselves. And so we try to make up for it through our religious activities. We try to deal with this past guilt, sometimes buried for years and years and years, in our souls. And he says there's nothing worse than someone who's not a king playing the role of a king, someone who doesn't have the resources to run his own life, let alone the nation. So listen to how he puts it here in verse 5. There's an evil that I've seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is said in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. Now you might listen to that and think, that sounds really weird, that he's saying it's better that rich people govern, because we wrestle with that in our culture, because you have to be rich to govern the land, it seems. But what he's actually saying here in their culture is this, that unless you have the resources, you can't feed your people, you can't provide an army, you can't protect the nation. You know, they were not democracies. And he says, what you end up having is these fools who have kind of risen in the rebellion up against the king, and they don't know how to run the country, they don't have the mental resources, they don't have the intellectual resources, they don't have the financial resources to run the world, and we're all suffering because of it. Do you know how many people are suffering because someone in their life thinks that they have the resources to fix their own life? That's what you do when you turn away from the king. You start playing king with your own life. I mean, that's really the tragedy of drug addiction. I mean, it's a real tragedy in drug addiction. In drug addiction, you'll hear somebody come very close to getting help, and then they walk away saying, I don't need help. They look at everybody around them at the addiction counseling center. They look at everybody around them and think, well, I'm not as bad as he is. I'm not as bad as she is. I'm not as helpless as they are. Do you understand? The moment you don't think you need help, you are probably at the most desperate moment. And that's why he says, the fool walks to the left, turns to the left, walks out on the road, and everybody, it's obvious he's doing something foolish. Except for him. So he describes this in verse 7. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through the wall. You think you can break down the wall? You think you're out there doing things? You're working away, building your kingdom, and as you're building your kingdom, you're killing yourself. You dig a hole for the foundation of your palace, and you fall in and die. Right? He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. I just wonder a little bit, because Solomon saw the palace being built and the temple being built. He saw a lot of guys setting out to do things who probably got injured. I got a friend named Brian, and sometimes when we're out fishing or something, Brian will take his shirt off. You know, it's a hot day, he takes his shirt off, he looks like a zipper. Because when Brian at one point in time was cutting with a chainsaw, the chainsaw got caught and flipped, cut into his flesh, and ran around his body. Just ran. He takes his shirt off and you think, how many times did that thing go around you? And Brian, he's more than happy to tell you the gory details of what went happening there. But he had no idea when he set out to do something good that he ended up harming himself. And that's the idea of what Solomon's saying here. You think you've got the resources to be your own king, to run your own life, or to be religiously your own savior and get yourself. My dear friends, you do not. That is foolishness. It is disastrous. It is self-destructive. Nothing harder to watch someone who thinks they can save themselves or fix their problem or get rid of their own guilt. He says that's absolutely ridiculous. So you attempt to reign, you attempt to run, you attempt to reign, you attempt to defend. Look at what he says in verse 12. What I mean by this is the temptation at self-justification. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness. The end of the talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies his words, though no man knows what's to be, and who can tell what will be after him. The toil of a fool wearies him. So what he says here is, here's the fool, and the fool begins to be a big talker, how he's going to save himself, or a big justifier of why he got to where he's at. He doesn't stop and say, I need help. You know what self-justification is? Well, I would have never done that if they didn't do this. We have our little counseling groups and we get together and we blame our parents and our grandparents. And we blame our culture and our education system. We can weary ourselves with all the reasons why we're all psycho. But at the end of the day, we're the same as our grandparents, and we're the same as our great-grandparents, and we're the same as Adam and Eve and King David and Solomon. We're the same all. We are all sinners who've fallen short of the glory of God, who, if we're left to ourselves, can only make it worse rather than better. And we wear ourselves out with our excuses. So we defend ourselves. We try to drown it out. Look at verse 16. Woe to you, O land, when your king's a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. And just notice what he's saying there. He says, it's great if you're a king, and your king knows when to eat and drink and when he knows when not to eat and drink. You know, you look at your culture and the culture is filled with guilt and shame. And in our rationalization and justification, we blame everybody except for ourselves for our guilt and shame. And then because we do not look to God and turn to God, we take another left turn. And the left turn is because everybody's a sinner and because we're all so messed up, let's just eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. American culture is incredibly hedonistic, and I'll tell you one of the reasons why American culture is incredibly hedonistic. American culture is incredibly hedonistic because American culture is incredibly guilty. And rather than admit our sin, we're going to go and drink and party and drown out the sound of the conscience of God by the partying of the friends we're hanging out with on Saturday night or Sunday night or Friday night. Let's just go out. I don't want to have anybody tell me I need to get fixed. I just want somebody who'll accept me as I am and give me a cold beer. That's our culture. We're drowning it out. He says, woe, woe to a culture where people would rather drink and be sluggardly and slothful in dealing with the state of their soul than to repent and get right with God. Last thing that we see here after drowning out is what I called dishonoring. Kind of a weird verse at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in the bedroom curse the rich. The bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter. So what ends up happening at the end of this? This guy has incurred the wrath of the king. So now what he's doing is he's cursing the king. In our culture, it's going, oh, that biblical Bible religion stuff, it's so narrow-minded and arrogant. The God of the Bible is this atrocious, judgmental, condemning, you know, and you start to curse the king because we're not going to confess. We're not going to repent. We're not going to return to the king. We're going to justify ourselves. And so I just don't want anybody in my life that makes me feel guilty, that tells me there's right or wrong. And I hate the king. That whole Old Testament, New Testament, ancient stuff is not relevant to our new and modern and sophisticated or postmodern times. Doesn't mean anything. I'm not listening to that garbage anymore. You hear that at all today? It's a rejection of the God of the Bible as if the God of the Bible is the evil one. Bible says, woe to you who say evil is good and good is evil. Woe to you. To you and to your culture. And it said, be careful what you say about the king. A little bird will hear it. When I was preaching in the first service, we have a what we call the Waterbrook Cardinal. We have a cardinal that sits in the tree here. I'm not sure was it just here? He will show up every second. And he's a perfect picture of somebody who will not turn to God. Because he keeps coming to the window and banging his head on the window. And we put up stuff in the window to tell him that the bird that he sees in the window is not a bird. It's just his own reflection. But he doesn't get it. He's blind. He comes in here and he flies in and he hits the window. And we've been trying for, he was here last year and he came back this year. He had such a good time. But you know, that's a perfect, in one sense it says that this chapter, be careful what you say about the king, because a little bird could hear you and it'll fly back. Do you understand that everything you say against God is heard? Jesus made it very clear. Everything you say in secret will be announced from the rooftops. That's what he's saying here. Oh, you think the answer to your sin, right, is to run your own life, turn your own way, do your own thing, drown out your own guilt, party till you get to the end of your life, and shake your fist at God? Well, my dear friends, that's just going down the tank. It's just taking you down into worse and worse condemnation. It's not rescue. You don't have to do that. What is he saying? He's saying, turn to God. There's mercy here. Notice I'll give you three things that he recommends which bring joy. Number four, or Ecclesiastes 10:4, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. In other words, keep calm and carry on. Is that what the Brits say? What he actually is saying here is this. Don't turn to the left, turn to the right. If the king is angry, go to the king. Calmness, that means healing. He says, if you go, do you understand what the Bible says? At the right hand of the Father, right now, there is someone interceding for you. If you confess your sins, if you turn to Christ, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It is a lie of the evil one to tell you to carry your own sin, to run and hide, that if you go to him, he will reject you. If you go to Jesus today, open up and confess. Does he already know your sin? Do you not know he's patient with you today? He's patient with all of us today that we might repent. Go to Jesus, go to the king, and remain in his presence and seek his reconciliation. Look down at verse 12. Remain with the king. Don't run away, he says. Go to Jesus. Don't run away. Verse 12, he says, the words of a wise man will win him favor. And the word favor there means grace. Some of the versions trace it. The words of a wise man are gracious. You know what a wise man does when he makes a big mess of it before God? He goes to God. He doesn't give all the long arguments and defenses of the fool. He goes to God and he says, as David did in Psalm 51:4, against you, and you only have I sinned. He confesses to God. Do you think you'll get grace if you go to Jesus? You think you'll get grace if you confess your sin to Jesus? Of course you will. That's the whole point of the story. God wouldn't have sent his son into the world and die if there was some other way to do it. He sent Jesus in to offer forgiveness to guilty sinners, that their burdens might be let go, that their sin might be cleansed, that he might cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. Run to the king. And then finally, here at the end of the chapter, rejoice in the king. Because see what he says in verse 17? Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility. You stop and ask this question of you today. Is our king the son of nobility? I'll tell you who our king is. Our king is the son of God, who took on human flesh, who bore our sins on Calvary's tree, who was raised from the dead because of his obedience to God, and God is satisfied with what he's done, and he's been seated at the right hand that he might receive glory and honor forever and ever. He is the Son of God who has been given all authority, that if you cry out to him, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. That's who's on the right hand. And he's not a drunken king who's drowning out his sorrows and squandering. He ever lives. The passage here says there's a time to drink wine and eat bread and to celebrate. And Jesus knows when that time is. One day he's coming back. And one day there'll be a great feast. And one day, all the saints whose sins have been forgiven, who walked this soil and stained their garments, will have white garments put upon them through the blood of Jesus Christ. And they will stand and they will feast before him, the King of Kings, and they will be glad that he never drank when he needed to serve, and that he never slept when he needed to be on guard. Right now, at the right hand, Jesus is interceding for his children. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. Happy are you when that's the King. Are you happy today? Are you happy that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, that he's been given the name above every name, and that he's your King? You should be happy today. Don't you love Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes is glorious. Here's Solomon at the end of his life, and he's saying, as king, it'll be good if you have a really good king. I imagine he doesn't feel like the best of kings. But he also knows that there's a coming king. And so do we. Let's pray together. Oh God, as we bow before you, we confess that it is easy for guilt and shame to flood our hearts. Sometimes we just feel the shame of something done 10, 20 years ago and something that was done today. And there's a lie that comes up against us, which tells us that we can't come to you, that we should take care of it ourselves, that we should run and hide, rule our own lives. But God, we do not have the resources to save ourselves. But Jesus does. Even as the worship team sang today, that your blood, your royal blood, was shed, and it is able to save. So, Father, I just want to pray, if there's someone here today who has hidden sin, I pray, dear God, that they would feel safe to come to Jesus, to confess their sin, to know that you are faithful and just to forgive sins and cleanse all unrighteousness. Father, if there's someone here who is carrying guilt from the past and it is shaping their identity and filling them with shame, and they have trusted and confessed and turned from that sin, I pray that you will shut the mouth of the accuser. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. It's Jesus Christ who died and was raised from the dead. If God is for us, who can be against us? We bless you for our King. Now may he receive. Now may the King Eternal receive glory, honor, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore. We bow before him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thanks, everyone, for worshiping this morning. God bless you as you go. There is lunch or breakfast, pancakes, downstairs. And if you're able to stay and support the youth, you're invited to do so. If any of you are in need of prayer, please feel free to stay. I'd love to chat with you. But have a good day today in the Lord. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening today. To find out more about our church, go to www.wbfellowship.org. If you have a prayer request today, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website and click Prayer Ministries. Have a blessed day.